You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Dr. Stephen Smith. Dr. Smith is the Associate Dean for the Doctor of Ministry program here at Southwestern Seminary and also professor of preaching here at the seminary, teaches in our homiletics department, does a masterful job there, and you're going to see that firsthand, I know, in just a moment. But he does direct our D-Men program here, and I hope that he will say a bit about that at any point along the way in his presentation. I think he's intending to have a Q&A time at the end of his presentation, so you may want to be getting your questions ready to stump Dr. Smith after you hear him speak, and he may say a word about the D-Men program, because undoubtedly God is leading some of you here today to come and do the D-Men in expository preaching at Southwestern Seminary. Now, we have other majors as well. He'll tell you about that, but you certainly want to look into that possibility. If you've been out of seminary for a while and you're out there maybe in the pastorate, and you want to focus in and develop your expertise in the area of dealing with the text of God's Word, do we have the program for you right here, D-Men in expository preaching? And so you want to maybe talk with Dr. Smith, hear from him, and talk with him privately. Catch him out there after his session. Talk with him privately about that. He earned his degrees from Liberty University, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and then his Ph.D. in communication and communication theory from Regents. There are few men who are as gifted at communication as this man. He is not only one who can teach it, but he is one who can do it. And we are proud the Lord has placed him here at Southwestern Seminary. And by the way, his younger brother has just become the pastor of the church that I used to pastor at the same time I was teaching at Criswell College. So his younger brother is now the pastor at MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church over in Irving. And he's going to do a great job there as well. But would you join me in welcoming Dr. Stephen Smith as he comes?
Thanks, David. Appreciate that. Thanks, man. Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. My assignment is to preach an Old Testament narrative. And then tonight at 8 o'clock, Dr. Allen has a talk entitled, How to Preach an Old Testament Narrative, in which he's subtitled, How to Do Better Than Steve. And that won't be too difficult, but he's going to write all the errors and make those right later on this afternoon. Well, isn't it just such a blessing to be here among friends and among preachers and even to be on this campus? I come here almost every day, but it's still a wonderful place and a wonderful spirit that God has enabled us to enjoy. Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9 is not a sermon. There are actually, if you search all of this text, there are no points there. A story doesn't have points, rather it has scenes. And so tonight, this afternoon rather, instead of being the preacher and moving from point to point to point, I'd rather be more like a cinematographer, and we're going to look at scene and then scene and then scene and then add some narration or some commentary along the way. Now, it may be unwise perhaps to come to this place as a seminary professor and preach a pointless sermon, but it won't be the first time, I'm sure. So we're just going to move on ahead. So before we jump into these scenes, let's read the beginning text together and get a sense of the setting. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and beginning in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created on the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Father, it's our desire not just to understand biblical truth, neither is it our desire to get into some warped sense of we're better than other people just because we're talking about exposition. Father, I pray for myself and from all of us, you'd remove all pretense, and that God, this moment would be about exalting the grace that is from you and the grace of Jesus Christ, Father. And God, it's with that ambition that we come at this time. And Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into this first scene, let me take just a moment to set up the setting that this first scene comes into. Let me set it up this way. I grew up about 3.5 hours from here, north of here, in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. And when I was 15 year old, I had the privilege of a lifetime, and that was to get on the bus with all the other high school students and go from Oklahoma City up to Colorado, and we were going to take our annual ski trip, and I was so excited about this. So as this bus began to wind back up into these switchbacks, back up into these mountains there in the Rocky Mountains, this thought came to my mind somewhere around 2 or 3 in the morning. I wonder if this bus doesn't make it, what will happen? Exactly 3 years before that, one of our buses didn't make it, actually slid off one of those sides of one of those mountains. As I began to think about this, here's the thought that came to my mind. I wonder if I'm genuinely saved. I wonder if I'm really born again or if I'm just playing games. And you're saying to yourself right now, well, yeah, you were wondering about your salvation if you were saved. But the truth of the matter is, I wasn't wondering about my salvation. I was actually wondering about my lostness. Now catch the difference. I wasn't really concerned about God's power to save me. That's not what was confusing me. What was confusing me was my potential to be lost. I mean, after all, I was a decent kid. Right haircut, Christian school, well-mannered, all this. And so I really struggled with my own potential to be lost. And it was for that reason, you understand, that I was disqualified for salvation, right? Because the only people who are disqualified for salvation are those who think they don't really need it. And so as I was wrestling through all this, it became very clear to me there in that moment that I wasn't saved and that I needed to be saved. And at that moment, let's just say that that bus didn't make it up that mountain. I genuinely believe with all my heart that if I would have died, I would have left this state of consciousness and would have been transferred to another state of consciousness in a place called hell, where there's eternal torture and torment forever. He may be thinking, what kind of a 15-year-old were you? You know, I wasn't smuggling drugs into South America. There was no certain drug or gun racket going on in my junior high school. Nothing like that. The truth of the matter is, though, I had committed a sin far worse than any of those. And in fact, this sin will be responsible for more people going to hell than any other. And here it is. I had taken all the grace that God had given to me. Good parents, nice home, wonderful country that we live in. And I had abused the grace of God. You say, well, grace, God hadn't saved you yet, so how could you be abusing God's grace? Well, not His saving grace. I'm not talking about saving grace, but you understand that God gives to every individual some common grace, doesn't He? We could go to the West Coast this afternoon and find somebody who's buried in some entertainment culture. Their God is hedonism. They're living it up with no concern for God. In fact, they're making money off selling filth to our children. And that person will go to bed tonight in a far nicer home than you will. He'll drive a far nicer car. You say, why is that? Why is it that tomorrow night, as I'm driving home, and my biggest dinner decision is whether to supersize or not, that there's going to be a pagan down the road eating Chateaubriand? That's because Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Even the wildest pagan today is extended the grace of God. We could go up to the northeastern United States and find some individual in the Ivy League whose God is their mind, who believes that the only justification for religion is a salve for our consciousness, and in fact believes those that hold to the inerrancy of Scripture are a danger to society. And that person will enjoy all the seasons that part of the country provides. Perhaps will be able to fall in love and hold a newborn baby. And let me be very clear, that's not because God is ignorant of their sin, nor is He impotent, powerless to do anything about it. It's simply because every day an unbeliever lives, God is withholding His wrath and He is extending His grace, a common grace. And so in that state of common grace, I actually believed that common grace was something that God had owed me. It was my inalienable right. Now I want you to imagine a situation. Imagine that in all the world right now, you're to remove every believer in Jesus Christ. Remove every church, every seminary, every Christian college, and all the world, to a man, to a woman, is filled with grace abusers. Imagine that. And if you can imagine a world that is so incredibly filled with grace abusers, you have a sense of how the setting of this story sets itself up. All the world is filled with people who Moses said the intent of their heart was perpetually evil, and God is just completely ticked off. And God decides, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to look down on the earth and I'm going to wipe all of them out. His anger is so provoked. Not his anger at the concept of sin, you see, but his anger at the individuals is so provoked that he's going to destroy all of them. And so it kind of makes you curious after reading these first verses, 5-9, how he's going to do that. Is he going to do the Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire from heaven? Or is he going to do the trick he did in Exodus where the ground swallows up the people who are coming against him? Well, here's what he did. Look at what happens. And this is the first scene in our story. Look at verse 11. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, here it comes. The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark. That's the strangest judgment pronouncement in all the Bible. I'm going to judge the earth. Build a boat. Look at what he says. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Now, look at verse 17. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. So in this first scene, God decides he's going to destroy all the earth. And he turns to Noah and says, Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to build a boat. Now this boat had one distinguishing quality. It was big. This is a big boat. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. If you were to go to downtown Fort Worth and lift a 40-story building off of its foundations, turn it on its side, you could stick it down inside the ark. This was a mammoth boat. 1.4 million cubic feet of space. In fact, if you were to take all of Noah's family and all the animals that we even think existed now, the now extinct species, multiply them times two, you would not even have used 60% of the ark. Now, this is odd. Here Noah is building this giant boat, but once this boat finally takes off, it's barely going to be half full. Now, why is that? Well, I want to get ahead, but I think God is screaming a message to that culture that there's a lot of room for them to come in, right? There's a lot of space and grace, if I could say it that way. You understand, no one was drowned because God didn't have room for them. They drowned because they didn't have room for God. And so here Noah was commanded to build this massive boat. In fact, it was so big, it took Noah 120 years to build it. 120 years. In fact, this is the first, I believe, recorded evidence that Noah was a redneck. First of all, given the opportunity, he lived for approximately a year with all of his family and thousands of animals under one roof. And not only that, but he had a boat in his backyard up on blocks for 120 years. There's no question about it. I mean, how would you like to have that redneck living next to you, right? And all the hammering and all the sawing. The point is this, that God decided he was going to destroy the earth, and watch what he did. He gives them 120 years to repent. Here's the observation we can make from this first scene. When people abuse the grace of God, it's often his way to give them more grace. You say, how do you explain that? I can't. I had a student in class the other day tell me that on the YouTube video website, There's someone who looks into the camera and says, God, if you're really God, why don't you kill me? They wait for a while, the camera goes off, and they make the point, see, there is no God. It's actually an old trick. Voltaire used to do this. You remember the French philosopher? He would go to the provinces of France and go into these small towns, would stand up on a soapbox, and the tradition is he would take out his stopwatch, look into the heavens and say, God, if you're there, just kill me. I'll give you 1 minute. 30 seconds, God. 15 seconds. 5 seconds, God. Voltaire would take his stopwatch, put it back in his pocket, get off his soapbox and say, you silly people, there is no God. Now listen to me carefully. Those people and Voltaire don't prove that God doesn't exist, only that He does exist and that He is merciful. If you were to go out this afternoon, get on your car and shake your fist at God and say, God, I hate you, you would probably wake up the next day the same as you went to bed. Why? Does God somehow, is He ignorant of the unrighteous? No. It's just that when people abuse the grace of God, it's just His way to extend more grace. Everything changes in the next chapter. Look at chapter 7, in verse 13. Excuse me, let's back up. Let's begin reading in verse 8. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came about after the 7 days. What were the 7 days? Well, Noah loaded all of his family and all of the animals on the ark and just waited there for 7 days. It came about that after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, water from below, and the flood gates of the sky were open, water from above. The rain fell on the earth for 40 days and for 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and 3 wives and the sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah, by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And read this, and the Lord closed it behind him. So here's the second scene. Second scene is Noah takes all the animals and he marches on two by two up on the ark. He loads all of his family up on the ark. And when they finally all get up on the ark, he waits there for 7 days. You say, well, why doesn't he shut the door? Because a guy Noah's size, taking a door whose passageway is so big that elephants and giraffes can get through, Noah can't shut that door. And so he waits. And after those 7 days, all of a sudden the door ascends and it shuts. I can't imagine that many people in those days slept indoors. You wouldn't necessarily need to. They'd never seen rain before. I can imagine after 120 years of raising their children around this crazy God-fearer out there pegging pegs into a board, that all of a sudden one night after ignoring Noah for so long, they feel some water fall on their head. What in the world? And they roll over and ignore it. But pretty soon they're laying in a puddle of water. So they stand up. It's the oddest thing. There's this water that's ankle deep. And all of a sudden, it's raining so fast the whole earth can be flooded in 40 days. It's not very long till the water is knee deep. And perhaps ignoring it, I don't get the sense, although we have no idea what happened, I don't get the sense that there's some massive immediate repentance. I mean, these people had ignored God for so long, even when Noah was stuck on the ark with a door open, an open invitation, they ignored him. So finally, perhaps the water is waist deep. And they wade over to the ark and say, Noah, you win. Never heard of rain, but it's raining. Doesn't look like it's going to let up. So Noah, would you mind just letting us in? And perhaps this veiled sarcasm all of a sudden turns into panic. And they think, Noah, Noah, please, okay, you're right. You're right. God's right. I'm holding my children. We're about to, would you please let us in? And perhaps the panic turns to furious. People are trying to get on the ark and trying to figure out where this door was in the first place until finally Noah screams back, look, I didn't shut the door and I can't open the door. When people abuse the grace of God, He gives them more grace. But from the second scene, we learn that God's grace has a limit. You say, no, the grace of God is unlimited. No, only for those who embrace saving grace. There is an actual fixed expiration date on God's common grace. And one day, everyone in a day that only God knows, but marked on His calendar is a day when everyone will stand before them and give account on how they've managed this common grace. It's odd that we decorate infants' nurseries with a scene of Noah in the ark when it is a gruesome scene. The water ascends and this massive craft begins to rock off its moorings from side to side and all of a sudden begins to shift and the bodies of animals and individuals kind of beat against the ark and there's still some screams and Noah's family is safe and secure as they're lifted up floating away. And it brings to mind a question that perhaps this is a good chance to interject. Why Noah? Right? I mean, and why one boat? If God could build a boat, why not 9 boats? And if almost half the ark is empty, why not fill it with more people? You say, well, I know the answer to that question. The answer is because Noah was more righteous than anyone. Well, he was. But you have to be careful here. Because Genesis 6:8 says this is the reason Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's the word that in the New Testament we would understand as grace. And if Noah was saved because he was more righteous, then you understand it wasn't any more grace, was it? The answer is actually found in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, where the writer records this, by faith Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The answer actually may be in the way we treat abusers in our culture. Noah was a grace abuser just like the rest of them. Isaiah 53 says, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Noah was not sinless. If someone in our culture, let's say, abuses drugs, what do we do with that person? Well, we take that person, we put them in jail and say, look, you've had this common grace. You abused this grace. We're not going to kill you. We're just going to put you in jail. You're going to lose your common grace. And then they get out of jail. And if they go and they do the same thing back again, well, we take them and we put them right back in that same jail again. Let's say that, God forbid, somebody abuses their wife. Well, we don't take that person to the Fort Worth city limits and stone them. We give them common grace. And we say, you know what? You have this common grace. We're not going to kill you. We're going to lock you away. We're going to confine you. And then if they get out of that confinement and they abuse their common grace again, we say, you know, you're a perpetual grace abuser. You're a repeat offender. We put you back in. What if someone were to abuse a child? We wouldn't kill that person. We might vote for it if it came up for a referendum in the city, but that's not the law right now. We take that person and we put that person in jail and we say, look, don't ever do that again. And if they came out of jail and they did it again, we'd say, you know what, you lost your common grace again. We'd put them right back in. But let's say, in this illustration, that one of our criminals gets it. Let's say they walk with a jail behind them and they feel their freedom and they turn around and they look at that jail and say, man, by the grace of God, I have learned my lesson. I will never go back there again. And all of a sudden it dawns on them. In other words, they get it that they've lost their common grace, but now they've gained it again and they're never going back them again. Watch this. Their understanding, their knowledge of common grace becomes their saving grace. Noah wasn't saved because he was more righteous. Noah was saved because he believed, he had faith. And that understanding that everything was of common grace, that became his saving grace. Let me say it like this. Noah thought he should have died, and so he lived. All the world thought they should have lived, so they died. Noah wasn't saved by his righteousness. He was saved because he got it. And this, I think, is the point of the whole narrative. That God's grace is so amazing that He extends grace to those who know they need it. God extends grace to those who know they need it. You say, are you sure that's really the way that Noah believed? Well, it's evidenced really in this third scene. In fact, look at chapter 8. This ark kind of rocks until it finally settles on the Mount Ararat. Through using a series of three birds, you know the story, Noah tests whether there's actually land out there or not. And he finds out that sure enough, there is land out there. One of the birds doesn't return. So he parks the ark, dismounts, disembarks the ark. And look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now look at this verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And God makes the promise there that he'll never destroy the earth again. And this sets up chapter 9, in which God uses the word covenant 7 times. God makes a promise that's a precursor of a covenant to come, that he will always have a covenant relationship with Noah and his descendants. Now, there's something strange here in verse 21. It says that the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. It's literally the word satisfying. Now, what was so satisfying about burned flesh? I've never been into one of these designer homes that's been very, you know, it's decorated in a very lovely way that smell nice and think, you know, that's a wonderful smell. Is that burnt goat? I'm not confident that Hallmark sells a burnt bull Yankee candle. I don't think that exists. So when he smelled this, what was so satisfying about this? Well, some of you know exactly what was satisfying about this. There was no sacrificial system yet. I'm not suggesting at all that Noah understood what I'm about to say, but the word he uses for satisfying is the same word that Moses would use later when the sacrificial system was in place. And the sacrificial system was intended to be a picture of, a metaphor, analogous of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, that would come later. And the reason why God was satisfied is because he was anthropomorphically smelling this aroma, but in his mind, he was seeing Jesus Christ. And so that one day I stand before God, although I'm completely sinful, I take on me the blood of Jesus Christ. Because God's anger was vented toward me, but Jesus stood in the way and took the blow of the wrath of God, I will stand before God and he will say, because of Jesus, I am satisfied. Now, let me be very clear. Noah was a great man, but this is not the story of great faith. This is the story of great grace. Because God extends grace to those who know they need it. I think there are at least 3 applications from this story. And the first one is this. This story, more than any other thing, I believe, is a word of security to the believer. Spurgeon preaches this sermon out of Genesis chapter 7, and he calls it shut in or shut out. This is a story that shows you how wonderfully God, in a great work of security, protects those who are in his covenant of grace. Now, think about it this way. God decided he would destroy all the world, and he gave them 120 years. That's 43,800 days. 43,800 days to waken up to the sound of a God-fearer banging pegs into a board. 43,800 days to go to bed at night and listening to Noah put the axe at the base of a tree. And look, if God would give 43,800 days to those who abused his grace, how much more will he extend to those who have embraced his grace? Look, we are not going to heaven because of our own righteousness. That doesn't make me sleep at night. That's what keeps me up at night. But we are going to heaven because we are sealed up in the good ship Grace. And we are going over to the other side. This story is a story about security. Secondly, it's also a word about warning. No other passage, I believe, in all the Scripture so clearly identifies what God's plans are for the ages. Now, let me take a diversion for just a second, but I think it applies here. When Jesus described what was going on in the days of Noah, in Matthew 24, he described it as this. They were eating, drinking, marrying, and given in marriage. Now, that doesn't sound so bad. I'm really for all of those things, as long as you define drinking as the non-alcoholic beverage of your choice. I'm for all of those things. You say, what's so wrong about that? You know, it's interesting. Paul uses the exact same phrase in 1 Corinthians 15. Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Jesus was trying to describe the fact that they were living what we would call a hedonistic lifestyle. They were living for today, they died, and that's it. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 14, he was trying to address a very specific heresy in that church, what we would call annihilationism. Very simply, that when you die, you go back to the dust, or perhaps you go to hell for a moment, and then you're consumed. Now, however your people may or may not identify themselves theologically, I just think in the church that I attend, most of the people in our church and in our community, that's exactly what they think. Their philosophy is hedonism, and their theology is annihilationism. At the end of the day, do everything you can right now, because when you die, it's over with and you've squandered your opportunity to kind of mine everything you can get in terms of pleasure out of this life. That's the way people live. I'm not a theologian, but here's what I think has happened. That cultural drive is so strong that what it's done in evangelical theology is it's tried to get evangelical theologians to rethink their view of hell. To that even today in mainline denominations, they are preaching the idea that hell doesn't really exist. And when you go, perhaps if you don't go to heaven, you're just annihilated and consumed, and that's it. But there's a problem here, and here's the problem. The problem is that God exists. And that God exists in a realm that does not involve time. God exists in an eternal state. Now think about this. If God exists in an eternal state, and by His definition, He's God and all the things that God is, if He always is all those things, loving, just, merciful, kind, then it stands to reason that as long as God exists, there will always be an expression of that kindness. And that's how I know heaven is going to exist. God exists, He's kind, and heaven exists as an eternal statement to His mercy and to His grace. But if God exists and God is eternal and He always has an expression of His grace, by sheer force of logic, He also has to have an expression of His justice, and that's why hell must exist. I do not have the right prerogative or the gall to say, God, eternally, there can always be an expression of Your mercy, but there cannot be an expression of Your justice. There will always be heaven because God is always gracious. There will always be hell because God is always just. And no other passage so clearly illustrates the definiteness of God's plans. Everyone on the boat lives, and everyone on the beach is damned. It is a word of warning. As an aside, could I say to us preachers, would you preach the warning passages for the love of God? Literally, make them warn. By personal graciousness or by invented shtick, don't take the sting and bite out of texts that were meant to threaten and to warn. It's a word of warning. But also, it's a word of grace and compassion. It was C.S. Lewis who said that a man is no more responsible for being compassionate than he is for having blonde hair. What Lewis was trying to say is that some of us are born naturally compassionate and others of us aren't. If I could be just so flippant about us, others of us break for the lost people going to hell. But others of us just don't care. It's interesting that Noah, while he was building the ark as the means of salvation, that his means of salvation was also his means of evangelism. to build the ark to save himself and his family meant that he had to tell everybody else what the ark was for, and that was the impending judgment of God. The application is that for those of us who are working out our salvation, Philippians 2, the working out of our salvation, not the earning of it, but the working out of it, is to get people out of Noah's neighborhood and into Noah's ark. So that our lives are not about ourselves, they're just a ramp that get people off the beach and into the boat. It's a word of grace and compassion. Well, I'd honestly like to end there. But buried in chapter 9 is Noah's dirty little secret. There's a seedy underbelly to the end of this story in chapter 9. It's buried in verses 20 through 21. It says, "Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent." Now, some of you are thinking, you know what? You preachers never know when to stop. Quit while you're ahead. 5 minutes ago would have been a great place for every head bowed, every eye closed. Some will be here to meet you. The buses will wait, just as I am. Why even bring this up? Well, that's interesting. The bigger question, I guess, is rhetorically, well, why did Moses, who's writing this, why did he put it in there? Well, here's Noah in his garden, in his vineyard, sins, finds himself naked. Does that remind you of any other story? Adam in his garden, sins, wakes up, finds himself naked. I don't know, but what Moses didn't put that in there on purpose to show us that if the last frame is rolling off this reel, it's Moses' last chance to look at his audience and say, look, Noah was a grace abuser too. And it's an incredible story, but it's not a story of great faith. It is a story of great grace. And Moses is taking one more shot to remind us that Noah was not saved by his faithfulness, but he was saved by God's graciousness. Because God will extend grace to those who know they need it. Let's go to Him in prayer. This time, I understand, is somewhat academic. We're learning principles and rules and putting things into practice. But if I could, I would just hesitate to park on a passage that is so rich in beauty with God's grace and not stop and ask ourselves, God, have I been, even as a believer, abusing your grace, or have I been embracing your grace? You understand, if we don't tell people about Jesus, in a strange way, we almost become worse than they are. I mean, they are abusing common grace, but we're abusing saving grace. Maybe we can take a moment just to say, God, is there someone that I have not felt like them, like you feel? God, would you burn them on my heart that I could love them like you love them? Father, we love you. And we thank you for the grace that you've administered to us. Lord, thank you for saving grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I'm going to grab some of these things. I'll do it quick. We have some more time, and I have some more sermons, but we probably ought to stop there. We have about 15 minutes. But let me take a time just for a question and answer. And you may not have any questions. If not, we've got other things that we need to do. But I want to, guys, you can go ahead and pass those out. I'm going to give you a couple of materials that we talk about on preaching an Old Testament narrative. Let me make some book recommendations right off the bat as they're passing these out. I did not bring a copy of Stephen Mathewson's book with me, but Stephen Mathewson has written a book called The Art of Preaching Old Testament Narrative. It's back on the book table. We feel so strongly about it here at Southwestern that now we're requiring all of our students to go through it in the second part. Thank you, sir. I thought you may have this. And Dr. Allen will probably reference this tonight. But this is, if there were one book to take home in terms of preaching Old Testament narrative, I would just strongly recommend this one. What he does is, the presupposition is this, is that the narrative genre is just different. And so it's viable then, and I think you could argue encouraged to honor that genre. Now let me say something real quick at the risk of being misunderstood. But those of us that often trump expository preaching, what we mean by that oftentimes is a certain style, right? The heavy alliteration, the big illustration at the end, those type of things, that's expository preaching. But what we're teaching is that exposition is X-ing out the positive truth that's in the text. And this is what's critical. Truth is buried at more than just the substance level. It's also at the structure level. And so then, if the structure of a biblical story is not 3 points or 4 points, if it's actually a narrative, wouldn't it be warranted that we could preach a sermon as a narrative? And so that we're not only getting at the substance of the text and the structure of the text, but inadvertently we get at the spirit of the text, the author's intended emotive design of the text. Well, I understand that on a critical level, but at least for me, who grew up thinking exposition was one style, it was very hard for me to get around any other style than the one I'm just kind of embedded in. And so what I've done, this is just kind of some basic thoughts that you have in front of you on how to do that, how to preach an Old Testament narrative. I borrowed some things from Matthewson here. And let me turn your attention to the third, to the last page. And this is the outline of what we attempted today. Just uncommon grace. As you can see, instead of points, you have scenes here. And what I've done, to be just perfectly blunt, is I've taken Matthewson and baptized him. And what I mean is by immersion. We have a Baptist tradition of having points. Well, this feels more Baptistic than some of the examples that he's going to give you in here by Haddon Robinson and for others. And part of that's just our culture and maybe my personality. But so you paint the scene. God told Noah to build a boat, and you make an observation. You paint a scene, and you make an observation. And notice where I put the main idea. I didn't come up and say, I want to tell you the story about how God rescued somebody from a flood. The worst way to begin a narrative sermon is to say, I want to tell you the story about how David defeated Goliath. You just did. You know, they should feel the freedom to leave, you know, at that point. Stories don't work that way, right? There's this rising tension they develop. You don't know the end of a movie in the first scene. You stay there because you want to see it develop and the tension released. And so if the genre, the biblical genre, is doing that, I think that we can do that in our sermons. And Matthewson will help you do that. And then at the end, and this is somewhat arbitrary, there are some conclusions. You could, of course, weave those applications in throughout, or you could you can put them here at the end. I tried not to have a lot of illustration, probably could use more. But when you have a lot of illustration in there, I don't want anything to fight. The whole sermon is really one big illustration, and so I don't want anything to fight that plot line that's going on there. Two other recommendations. One, this book has been incredibly helpful. I think Dr. Aiken referenced it. It's Preaching the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture by Graham Goldsworthy. He argues that the subtext to every Old Testament text is the gospel. Its author, capital A, intended it. So it's not that it's nice to throw the gospel in the invitation. The point is that you have to find where the gospel is there and exploit that in the best sense of the word. And do that, stopping short, of course, of allegory that's not really in the text. You know, the ark was of wood and the cross was of wood. And, you know, you could make an argument from the fact that there was more space in the ark for a general atonement or limited atonement or something like that. So we don't want to do allegorical type stuff, but still the gospel is there. And Goldsworthy, I think, just brilliantly shows you a way to do this. And then this is a classic text that's also helpful. Sidney Gredane is Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. You remember last year he was here for our expository preaching workshop. This is just in bullet, kind of point form, some thoughts on preaching the Old Testament narrative. Does anybody have any questions or anything like that? Or anybody want to make a comment or address anything about preaching the narrative. Yes, sir.
And my question is this. According to New Hermeneutics, preachers don't need apply. When we say some narrative from text itself, the audience will realize their own application. And I don't agree with this opinion.
Right.
And how do you apply in passage narrative passage? For example, when you apply as a sentence, it can break down the tension and structure of the Bible.
Right.
So it's a difficult situation in my experience.
Right.
What's your opinion?
Well, I think you're exactly right. A lot of what the New Homiletic is arguing from is from Soren Kierkegaard's indirect communication. We would call it preaching by implication. This is where the preacher never really tells you what you should do with this. That's just implied, this type of thing. Well, perhaps this is just a philosophical bent, or it's my tradition, but I want, when I listen to somebody preach, I want them to explain what the text says in its context, not impose anything on it, but then in the end say, therefore, do this. I don't think you can preach the flood narrative and say, oh, you have to say, God's gracious, be gracious, witness. You have to say, God's merciful, be merciful. And God is wrathful, repent. And you have to preach that because it's there. And Goldsworthy will help you with this. There is a salvation history that which the story is a part of. And so that story has a point that's a part of the larger point of Genesis, which is a part of the Pentateuch, and then the Old Testament, and then the Bible. And so I think nailing the point of Genesis 6 through 9 is critical of nailing all of this. And once you do that, then I think it's almost demanded that you make specific applications. The Titus 1:1, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So that's a great, great question.
Yes, my question is, as far as preaching narratives, I come from the background of you always expound on what you read. And in the narrative, there are so many verses. How do we know what to pick out to preach and what, you know, not to read and just expound on?
That's a wonderful question. Wonderful question. Evan, he gets free enrollment, so you get your money back because that's a great question. You could do a series in Genesis 6, right? As you can see, we glossed all kinds of things. And I think, at least in my understanding, here's the answer. Every text has a function, right? And so if I could repeat myself, the function of Genesis 6 through 9, I don't think it's 40 different things. I think it's one thing. You say, well, you're so narrow-minded, how can you say that? Well, because I think the Pentateuch exists to set up the idea of the covenant that's continued through David and that is, you know, it's ultimately realized in Christ. That's its function. And so that function inside the Old Testament, which functions in the entire canon of Scripture. So because there's one central idea to the Bible, if I could reverse that, there's one central idea to the Old Testament. If there's one idea of the Old Testament, there's one idea of the book of Genesis, and then there's one idea there. So I think the answer to your question is you have to identify, why did God put this text here, to the best of my understanding? I'm not saying that I had the ultimate answer in that sermon, but I think the answer is God's grace is supreme there. I think you ought to leave that thinking about God's grace. So that helps me. Then what I can do, let's say there's mountains and valleys, you know, in here. I'm going to take this one idea and I'm just going to pick from it the points in the scenes that help carry the weight of this story. Because the purpose is not to communicate a story. It's to communicate a story that carries this biblical theme all the way along. And so then from that, then you can divide it up into scenes. And once you divide it into scenes, then you read the verses that help the people read the story by taking the guts out of each scene and carrying it along. So it's a great question.
Dr. Smith, ultimately it's vitally important that we interact with the original languages if possible. How much time would you spend, say, in preaching four chapters from, you know, Genesis, would you spend an actual translation of the Hebrew? Do you translate all four chapters of the Hebrew, or do you just take those places where you've selected those load-bearing spots in the story? Do you translate those, or you know, how do you go about that? And now, how much time would you spend there?
Well, I make sure no Hebrew professors in the room before I say this, but We're fully committed to the original languages, and you see that in the structure of every degree here. But the truth, a pastor could not translate four chapters out of Genesis, obviously, between Sundays. So I think that's, you have to find out, are there pivotal thoughts that turn the story? And I think Genesis 6, 8 is one, the idea of favor. What does that mean? Well, I want to read God's unmerited grace into that. But that's a problem, and that's a New Testament idea. So I think it's there, but I want to say everything that the text implies without overstepping what Moses intended, right? So I think that's a text that would warrant exegetical study and other texts as well. So yeah, that's I think you have to do the ones in which the story turns, and in larger swaths like that, you couldn't do what you could do with a pastoral epistle or something like that.
As a matter of style, I noticed that you principally preached without notes. And how has that been developed in your life to the point to where you're comfortable doing that? What are the techniques that you have used to help us do a better job of doing that?
Well, I do that because I did it some as a pastor, but Calvin Pearson put me under, other preaching professor put me under a tremendous amount of conviction about that, just being honest. And so the best way to do it is just to do it. Yeah, just to walk up without notes and see what happens. But you laugh, but here's the assumption. The assumption is that my notes really make this a better sermon, you know, and I'm not so convinced that that's the case. The secret is getting the text in your heart. So I tell my students is you have notes right in front of you, and you're so embedded in the text that you hold up a Pauline epistle and you just see the outline based on these imperatives. They're embedded right there in the text. And likewise, I think the easiest text to preach without notes are the narratives, because if you lose your place, you know where the story is going, right? You pick up there and you're just following the text through the scripture. So I think there are other, you know, there's repetition and practice and all these type of things. I mean, what we're talking about in our advanced class is, you know, never preach a sermon for the first time. So in an ideal world, the last thing I would like to do before I preach is hole up somewhere and preach the sermon. So every time I get on the pulpit, it's the second time. So that way you're comfortable with it. But the main thing is just having the text in your heart so that you're preaching from the overflow, as they used to say.
In Dr. Aiken's definition or description, he says expository preaching takes the truth of Scripture as it was given by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I don't know, three or four times you've talked about author's intent, Moses and so forth. Does it really matter what Moses intended, or is it more what the Holy Spirit, and how do we communicate that to where people respect the fact that it was Moses writing, God used him, but at the same time understand that it was written by the Holy Spirit and his intent takes over?
I think it's a great question. Ultimately, I think you have to get to the gospel, because the function of Scripture is to show that God glorified himself through the salvation of his church, and that which results in the exaltation of Jesus Christ, period. So whatever I do ultimately has to pitch to that. So I think that would be, if there would be one governing principle, that would be it. I guess why I bring that up, though, is because I've seen people force things on Old Testament texts that aren't necessarily there. And, you know, I was joking about general atonement or limited atonement, you know, but you don't want to read into, Genesis, 6:8. Well, you know, if he wasn't saved by his works, but he was saved by God's grace, are you suggesting that grace comes first and faith? Well, that is a New Testament and a post-New Testament argument that I have seen guys, out of force of a theological system, force that on Old Testament texts. So just to a word of encouragement, you have the freedom to let those texts stand alone. And that's why I was really nervous about applying the satisfaction in an atoning sense to 8, 20, and 21, because I don't think it's there. I think what's there is God was satisfied out of his obedience. But it's interesting to me that the same word used there, the Hebrew, is the same word that Moses, the same author, would use to describe God's satisfaction through the sacrificial system. So I don't think that's what Noah intended, but I think that's what Moses had in his mind. So I felt freedom there to make that application there. So I think the governing principle is get to the gospel, because that's what all texts do. And then don't make a biblical author say something that he didn't really intend to say. So I don't know if that's helpful or not.
Dr. Smith, would you agree with this statement that if any one of us in here would like to learn how to preach in the manner you did, the best way would be to enroll in our MDF or our D-Men program?
Why, thank you for that scintillating question. Young man who I've never seen before. Lewis is recruiting for the MDiv, by the way, which is a great degree. But I'm recruiting for the D-Men, so let's talk about that. And in your seat, honestly, there is this little card. This, if you've ever crossed your mind to get a D-Men, if you go ahead and fill this out, and here's what we'll do tonight. I've asked Dr. Patterson; he was so gracious to do this. He has written a book called The Anatomy of a Reformation. It's his insider's look at what happened in the conservative resurgence. It's fascinating. He takes it from a different approach than Pressler or Jerry Sutton did. So it's really a quick read. But we've got a limited stack of these. If you're interested in the D-Men, take your card back and give it to Greg Love. Greg, raise your hand back there. And Greg will give you one of these books and can talk to you a little bit more about the D-Men. Here's about 3 years ago, Dr. Blazing gutted our D-Men, for lack of a better word, and replaced it with a cohort model. So in short, if you were to take the D-Men in expository preaching, you'd only take three classes your whole 3 years. First one would be expository preaching for the New Testament, expository preaching for the Old Testament, and then the last one is kind of an open year. And this year, I'm taking a group of guys through expository preaching and the parables. And for 12 months online and in some select conferences, we're going to think about the parables. Now, the other interesting facet of this degree is that it, built into the design, is to meet with the seminal thinkers on the field. And I'd like to share with you more how we do that. But we go to some small conferences, 100 or so thinkers. We also bring in, it's actually budgeted for us to think about, okay, who are the best preachers that are doing this well? Who are the best thinkers? And you'll interact with them on a personal level. So our idea is to expose you to the best in that type of format. There's more to say about that, but we strongly believe in this degree in its function to serve the churches as well. And so there's more to say, but if you're interested in that, please come by and see Greg or myself. We're going to be back there at the table and would love to talk to you more about the D-Men program.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.